Life podcast. We truly hope you'll be inspired and challenged today. Now, let's dive into this message with the family at Pleasant Ridge.
We're going to be in Galatians chapter 5 here this morning. Galatians chapter 5. And we've turned another corner here in our teaching as we're going through Galatians here. And this passage here today, this is a very critical and very fresh passage because it's going to answer a lot of the questions that what the gospel of grace produces in our life. If you can remember, I mentioned that Galatians can be divided up into like three main sections. So chapters 1 and 2, you have Paul's defense of the gospel. He's defending what he believes about the gospel because you had false teachers who were saying, hey, you don't really know what the gospel is. The false teachers were saying, hey, we know what the gospel is, and you know, it is you have to be circumcised. You have to follow the code of Moses. You have to do all these things. And so Paul defends his position on the gospel. He says, I know what the gospel is. He makes that defense. Chapter 3 and 4 is where we spent a majority of our time looking at that bulk of that theological message. Paul gives his theological arguments of what he believes about the gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith alone, not through these works, not through keeping moral codes, not through being circumcised. And if you remember, Paul reaches back all the way to the Old Testament, right? He pulls out all of these examples from the Old Testament to prove his point. He says that Abraham was counted as righteousness before God because he believed God, not because he did something extra, right? He said that grace through faith was alive and well before Moses ever showed up on the scene, some 400 years prior to all of that, before the law was even given. And so here in chapter 5 and 6, this third section where Paul is now going to show us the kind of behavior that a gospel life actually produces. And he's going to answer some of the questions of, okay, a person has believed in Christ through faith, they're saved by grace, what does that life actually look like? Because a lot of the legalists were saying, no, Paul, you're advocating that we are free in grace? Certainly, that's going to lead to a life of just live however you want to, do whatever you want to, license to sin, you name it. And Paul is actually going to flip that on them and really show them, no, it's the contrary. We have been saved by grace and we live by grace. And I want to show you the type of life that a gospel life actually produces. And so this is really all the practical side of our Christianity that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. Now, if you've been tracking with us probably since February, then maybe you've already had some questions pop up in your mind. I know one gentleman asked me probably a good month or so ago because he asked me about this question of, well, okay, you're saying that we are saved by grace, but what about the law? What about the law? What about all these lists of things that God prohibits that we can and that we cannot do, right? What about the law? Is that just kind of tossed out, right? And so maybe some of the questions you might have been thinking in your own mind might be, well, if I gain a good standing before God based not on what I do, but solely based on what Christ has done for me, then doesn't that mean that I can go on living however I'd like to? If God adopts me through Christ's merit and not my own, doesn't that give me a license to live as I want to? Doesn't the Bible say something about holy and righteous living after trusting Christ? Isn't God a holy God who wants holy people? How can we reconcile living free in God's grace with living a holy life by following God's standards of righteousness. How do we reconcile those two things? If you say that we are free in the gospel and we have grace, then doesn't that make grace impractical and permissive? We can now do whatever we want because we have grace and are free. Paul writes this third section, chapters 5 and 6, to really help us understand what grace really does in the life of a believer, how it actually looks practically, how we live our lives of freedom. And he's trying to help these Galatians answer these types of questions and really the objections of the legalists who were saying basically that to live a life of grace would be dangerous and permissive, where you can do whatever you want to do because you have a license now to sin. Because after all, hey, you've been telling us that there's nothing that we can do or not do that would ever make God not love us more or love us less. So, hey, we can just live however we want to. So in these last two chapters, Paul is going to defend the behavioral side of the gospel of grace, and he's going to show us what actual grace living looks like, what grace produces in the life of a believer, and how a believer should be living that out. And it's not a license to behave and do whatever you want to do. Now, Paul here is not going to add, if you're thinking, well, Paul kind of got stuck in a corner, you know, the legalists are out against him, and they said, oh, wait, you know, you're saying it's all of grace, Paul, and then Paul's like, oh, no, I said it was all of grace, what am I going to do? Oh, okay, yeah, you got to do all these things. No, Paul is not going to do that. He's going to remain consistent with his argument, as he's been from the very beginning, that it's all of grace. It's nothing that we do. And so Paul is going to help us and understand that the gospel of grace gives us tremendous freedom to live for Jesus. And this is what I want you to take away with you today. The gospel gives us freedom to live for Christ. The gospel gives us freedom to live for Christ. He wanted the Galatian believers and us today as well to know that freedom and to protect that freedom at any cost. Right? This is why Paul was so astounded that they would go back to slavery, go back to a legal code, go back to try to relating to God by doing things, trying to be something, do something, right? So that God would like them more or be in more favor of them. So the logical question then that comes from all of this is, how can we enjoy this freedom to live for Christ? How will we know this freedom? How will we know that we are living lives of freedom that is rooted in the gospel of grace? How will we know that? Well, Paul is going to give us four truths that help us understand this. Let's look at them. Number one, stand firm in Christ. If we are going to enjoy the freedom that grace brings into our life to live for Jesus, we are going to have to stand firm in Christ. Listen to what Paul says here in this first verse of chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, Paul is very pointedly and passionately telling us something here about our freedom in Christ. And he tells us, he wants us to get to the understanding of what it means to be standing firm in Christ. And so to find out what that is, we got to ask some questions of the text. And I think these are good questions that we should always ask when we're studying the Bible, okay? But here's a question. Number one, how did Christ set us free? I mean, Paul says, stand firm, right, in this freedom. Well, how did Christ set us free? Well, we find it's through the cross. In fact, Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 17 through 21. He says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. He also mentions this in Galatians 3:13. And he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so Christ has set us free through the cross, through the gospel. Christ has redeemed us, and he set us free from that bondage of the law, from that bondage of us trying to do things so that that way God would like us more, right? Because we know that there's nothing that we bring to Christ. We have nothing. Remember last week I talked about, Paul said that we are spiritually barren. We have nothing to bring. And so Christ has set us free through the cross. Secondly, what did Christ set us free from? Well, if we read the surrounding passages here out of Galatians, we'll find that Christ has set us free from the law by fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law that we had, of no hope of keeping that law of ourselves, because it's an impossibility. There's nothing that we can do that by trying to attain righteousness, there's nothing that we can do. And so we have no righteousness of our own. It's all of Christ's righteousness. And so no matter how hard we try, we are always going to fail. Always. And Christ has set us free from the law. He has set us free from those things. Thirdly, but why did he set us free? What was his goal or purpose in freeing us? Well, Paul said it was, look at this, for freedom. Christ has set you free. Christ has set us free for freedom. Paul said it was this freedom that Christ did his work of amazing grace, that he has given us freedom. He set us free. His goal was for us to not only be set free, but also to continue in freedom. And I think this is why Paul is just so astounded that Christ has set you free, but now you want to go back in chains, go back in prison, be put back under the legal demands of the law. I can't believe that you would desire that. And so you are free from the law, and so stand firm, he says, in that freedom. The New English Bible translation says it this way, and I really like this. Christ set us free to be free. Now that word freedom is a very dangerous word today. A lot of people use that word to mean all sorts of things. What type of freedom was Paul talking about here? Free to do whatever you want? Free to live however you want? He says Christ has set us free. So it's important that we understand it correctly, because many Christians, I believe, think that freedom is the ability to do whatever they please. But in reality, that's really not freedom at all. Because think about it, people that say, well, hey, I'm free to choose this, I'm free to choose that, I'm free to do this, I'm free to do that. Yeah, you are totally free to do those things. But isn't it the case that many times when we choose to free ourselves in certain things, we then soon fall under the trap of being enslaved by those things? I mean, we got all sorts of support groups all over today. Support group for this, support group for that, need this, need that, right? And these are people that have made free choices. I'm free to make this choice. I'm free to do this. But yet, The very things that they have chosen freedom for have enslaved them now. And so Paul is not talking about freedom to do whatever you want. Remember, the false teachers were implying that Paul's way of living without the law meant that you could do whatever you wanted to do. And so Paul is not teaching that. What he is teaching us is that Scripture gives us a different and truer version of what freedom actually is. What Paul refers to is freedom from the law, which sets us free for God. Through the gospel, we are no longer enslaved to a performance-based standing before God. So now we are free to live in the way God made us to live. We are free to enjoy and respond and experience Him the way that He has created us to be. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter number 3. Remember when God placed Adam and Eve in the garden? And He said, basically, hey, you can freely eat of any of the trees in the garden. But you see that one tree there in the midst of the garden? He says, if you eat of it, there's going to be some consequences. You're going to die. Now, Adam and Eve could freely eat, even freely eat of that very tree that God said, hey, the one tree, if you eat of this, you will experience death. And so they freely chose to eat of that. They could have anything they wanted in that garden, but they freely chose to eat from that. And so when that happened, when they ate of that tree, they experienced separation, right? Real consequences. They were kicked out of the garden, kind of like a fish out of water, right? Right? That's what they were experiencing. And every single person that is born into this world, right? We are born under those sin consequences. We are born under the law, right? All those things are there, but Christ has set us free. So now we can relate to Him in a relational type of way and not in a performance type of way. And it's sad to say that there are many believers that try to relate to God in a performance based of Christianity. I'm going to do things this way. God will like me better. If I do it this way, God really likes me more, right? That's performance-based Christianity. Don't be enslaved by that, right? We have been set free to live for Jesus. And it's through the gospel that we are set free from that environment. And God has brought us back into closeness with Him. Notice what Paul says about this freedom, how we are to experience it and live it out. Paul tells us here that it is Christ's intention that we enjoy that freedom, that we stay free, stay in the freedom, right? For freedom, Christ has set us free. How do we stay? We stand firm, like a mighty oak, right? We stand firm in that freedom. You know the old song, I shall not be, I shall not be moved, right? Remember that one? Hey, we stand firm in Christ. We stand firm in that freedom. So that way we can stay free. And Christ set us free so that we could be free. And Paul even warns that we must stand firm in that freedom and refuse. Notice what he says. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, why does Paul warn us here? Why is he telling us this? I mean, come on, Mike. We're in 2025. I mean, surely we got this down now, right? Surely we've learned our lesson now, right? Nope. Because I find, even in my own heart, it's the natural inclination of my own life and my own heart to drift back into a performance-based life. uh-oh, I didn't do everything that I should have done. God must be very angry with me right now. Ugh, things aren't going the way that I thought that they were going to go. I must have done something wrong. I must have not did exactly everything to the letter, to the T. I must have not dotted every I, crossed every T, and things aren't working the way that they should. That's performance-based Christianity. Remember all the things that we talked about earlier? God is our Father. He's given us His Spirit, right? We experience God whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And so we don't need to drift back into that. Do not submit yourself to the yoke of slavery. Stand firm in Christ. Don't fall back into that legalism. Maintain that freedom that Christ has won for us. And so Paul tells us to stand firm in and on what Christ has done for us. There's no other work that we need to do. Nothing that we need to add to our Christianity so that God would like us more or approve of us more. So let's look at the second thing. Stay in grace. So not only stand firm, right? But now we need to stay in grace. So if we are to live the life of being free in Christ, we must stay in grace. Now, in these next set of verses, Paul is trying to encourage the believers here, and he's trying to encourage us as well to remain in that freedom and enjoy that freedom in Christ by urging us to remain in grace. Notice how Paul is going to point out the high cost of going back to works as a way to get God's favor. Look what he says. Look, I, Paul, say to you, that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen from Christ. Grace. Now, some of you might be wondering, why is Paul being so blunt here and being very personal and talking about circumcision? Well, the problem was that the false teachers in Galatia told the men in the church, only the men, that they had to be circumcised in order to be approved by God, in order to gain God's acceptance. Their teaching is actually summed up in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 5. Basically, they say, unless you are circumcised and keep the law, you cannot be saved. That's it. So unless you do it like we do it, you're not really saved. You don't really know God. Have you ever heard things like this? Well, I don't know how they could say that they're a Christian. Because they, what? They don't do it like I do it. They don't look like me. They don't act like they fill in all the blanks. So this stuff has been going around. It's still alive and well today. And circumcision was the big act that they used to communicate that faith in Christ was sufficient for salvation. And so you must do something. And for them, that action was circumcision. Today, I believe the church is not struggling with this act of circumcision to be accepted by God, but legalism is still alive and well today. It just shows up different forms today. Legalists say things like, well, in order to be accepted by God or to be really spiritual, you must get baptized like us. You must worship this way. You must look this way. You must do things this way, or you cannot do these things. And so they're adding a lot of things to what Christ has really already done for us. And they say Christ's work is not sufficient enough. You have to do it this way. In short, anytime someone says that you must practice, must do, or have this viewpoint to be accepted by God, that's legalism. That is being brought into a bondage of slavery. What this does to the church is it promotes division. Because then you have people saying, well, I'm more spiritual than you are because I do things this way. Well, I'm more spiritual than you are because I... Hey, wait a minute. We have nothing. Nothing. What did you bring to Christ? Nothing. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And Jesus has set us free. And he has saved us by his grace, not by anything that we have done. Notice how Paul deals with this mindset and practices. He warned that taking up a practice like this has terrible consequences. Look what he says. Christ will be of no advantage to you. When you add anything to the gospel, Christ is of no advantage to you whatsoever. You actually, notice what he says, you're severed from Christ, verse number 4. And you become obligated to keep the whole law, something the legalists might not have told the Galatians. In fact, even Paul even pointed out, he said earlier back in chapter 4 at the end there, he said, you who want to do these things, you don't even do them yourselves. You don't keep the whole law. Some of you might be squirming in your seats right now because you look at that phrase, you have fallen away from grace. Now, in context here, Paul is not talking about a loss of salvation. You have to look at the context. What is he talking about? He's talking about people who are adding to the gospel. So here's the picture. Here's a person who says, I have believed in Jesus as my Savior. But now they begin to promote and teach and accept ideas. And they say, hey, well, actually, it's because of all these other things, these spiritual things that I have done that actually justifies me before God. And so they start saying, well, no, you know, I believed in God, but it's really these things, my baptism, my this, my that, whatever you want to put in there, that has what really justified me before God. And so it's a warning for us to actually inspect our lives to say, are we truly, truly believing in Christ? Because a person who is no longer trusting in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation, but all these other things and what they think has justified them, chances are maybe they weren't saved in the first place. Chances are they probably did not know grace in the first place. They may have just said things with their mouth, right? But there was never really a true transformation in their heart. And Paul says, no, look, if you rely on anything else besides Christ, you're severed. You've never really known Christ. You've never experienced his grace in any way. And you have fallen away from grace because you're trusting in the law to justify you. Now take note of that phrase, fall away. The word Paul used for fall away is also used to describe being shipwrecked or blown completely off course. So don't get blown off course. Don't become shipwrecked. Let us remain in and stay in this realm of grace. Stay in grace. Let's allow the grace and the love of God to make us confident and to be free before him. The Christian life begins by believing in the love and the grace that God has given to us. And the Christian life continues in that grace and love that God has given to us. And so God's grace freely offers the believer a powerful and free life before God. And so we must stay in grace. Don't get blown off course. And so if we want to experience and live the life of true freedom, stand firm in Christ, stay in grace. Thirdly, look at this one, sit tight for righteousness. Now this is my Baptist background coming out here, okay? Want to make it kind of alliterated. I thought it'd be funny. He tells us to wait, sit tight, right? You ever say that to your kids? Just sit tight. My daughter has a new phrase right now. If we're getting all flustered about things, she says, relax, we're at the lake. Sit tight, just wait, okay? Sit tight. Look what he says. We should sit tight for righteousness. For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Paul is referring to what every gospel-believing person looks forward to. Every funeral that I do, when we're at the graveside, I usually go to the passage either out of 1 Corinthians or out of 1 Thessalonians, depends. And it talks about that, you know, we're waiting. We're going to be waiting for Christ to return, when he will resurrect all those that who have fallen asleep, and those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up with him in the air in the presence of the Lord to be with him forever. And so Paul is referring to this, what a believing person looks forward to. All those who have trusted in Christ's work to make them right in God's sight will be looking forward to a great anticipation of Christ's return. We just sang about it, right? We're waiting, we're expectantly waiting for Christ to come, to return. Now, there's a lot of things that we're anticipating for his return. Like, we're thinking to ourselves, man, it's going to be great. You know, this 3 million mile body is going to no longer be 3 million miles, right? You know, all my, you know, hip replacement and, you know, arm replacement and brain replacement, you know, hey, those things won't matter anymore, right? We're going to experience a new life, right? There'll be no more sin, right? There's a lot of things that we are anticipating and looking forward to. But Paul is going to be very pointed here, and he's going to specifically put his finger on something specific as it relates to what these legalists were saying and teaching and what these Galatian believers were struggling with. And so Paul tells us something specific. What is it? Well, this passage tells us that we long for Christ's return, right? We're waiting for this hope of righteousness because it is when we will experience the righteousness God granted to us when we believed in his Son. Salvation is an ongoing experience, right? Like, back here, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I believed the gospel, right? Christ changed me. As I'm walking through this life, I'm experiencing his grace, hopefully living in that grace, not being put back under the yoke of slavery, right? Living in freedom, living for Christ, experiences grace on a day-to-day moment. But we all struggle with something, don't we? It's called S-I-N, sin. And it's alive. Paul describes it as this warring going on in our bodies, a battle, always fighting, right? But there will be one day when Christ returns that we will be given a new body without sin, and we will experience his righteousness in a real, real way. Just think about it. To experience his righteousness, to not have a bad thought, to not be tempted to sin, to not be tempted to do anything wrong, think anything wrong, say anything wrong, right? That's a reality that we are longing for and we need to be sitting tight for and waiting for. We're eagerly, eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. We're waiting for our lives to be completely transformed by Christ righteous, not just on the inside, but totally, inside and out, completely transformed by his righteousness. John said it this way, 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Think of that. When Jesus returns for his bride, we will be changed into total Christ likeness. Let's allow that to sink in. I don't think we fully grasp the reality of that. To be changed into Christ likeness. I think this is something good that we should dwell on and think about often. We're anticipating, we're eagerly awaiting for that. Sin will never decay us ever again. We'll be totally conformed in every way to Christ's likeness. There will be no blind spots, no secret corners or secret sin in the recesses of our hearts, and no failure of any kind. We will be made completely like Jesus in total righteousness. Now look at the verse again. Paul says, we are to wait for the hope of righteousness. What is this hope? Now this hope is a beautiful life that has been transformed by the grace of Jesus. Now don't misunderstand Paul here. He's not saying, well, I'm kind of hoping it will happen. Like, you know, it's kind of up in the air. No. The hope that he speaks of is a very confident hope. Okay? We have been given promises from God's word. God cannot lie, and so he gives us his promises. In return, we hope, we are anticipating those promises. It's just like this. If I were to tell my daughter, well, actually, where were we the other day? Oh, that's right. We decided to go out to Granger because I found a free barn. I know, I'm a glutton for punishment, okay? So we drive out to Granger, and the GPS is telling us the quickest way to get there is to take the toll road. So we get on the toll road, and as we're getting on the toll road, you have two options, right? You're either going to go to Chicago, or you're going to go to Ohio. Well, Evelyn knows Grandma lives in Ohio. So she's going, oh, let's go to Ohio, let's go to Ohio, let's go to Ohio. No, we're going to Granger to go look at this barn. Ugh, right? Okay, so we go out there. And so Evelyn knows Grandma lives in Ohio. Now, we have already talked before, hey, we are going to do this. We are going to go to Grandma and Grandpa's on this. We've done this before. We're going to go here. We're going to go do this. This is the day, right? These are the things we're going to do. These are promises. And in hope, she's expectantly waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. It's not like, well, I kind of hope this happens. No, it's an expectancy. And so Paul says with authority, he says with assurance, we hope, right? We hope in this. That this is going to happen. We eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. So here's the big question. What does this verse have to do with legalism? What does this verse have to deal with the fact that being free in Christ, this confident expectation that we will one day be glorified into the image of Christ, is a great protection, really, for our freedom in Christ? But what does it have to do with legalism? Well, knowing that one day we will be completely transformed by Christ's righteousness, it will protect us from legalism. Because I want you to see how stupid and how silly this legalistic behavior and thinking really is. We have been transformed by God's grace. We are to live in that grace, be free in that grace, right? We're accepted in his presence. But now, to think, if I just do these little things, if I just do these little things, if I just get on this treadmill a little bit, work a little bit hard, oh man, I'm going to get perfected. Woo, woo, look how perfect I am now. Woo, woo. You see how silly that is, knowing that when Christ returns, we are going to be made perfect? These little rules, these little things will not make you perfect. It won't. Because look what he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, right? Neither one of those things will do that. It's of no use. No use to us. And so those little things won't do that for us. They won't perfect us in being in God to make us completely holy. On the flip side of that, knowing this truth that we will be changed by righteousness will protect us from living a life of license to sin. How? Well, since Jesus-like righteousness is our hope and expectation, the very thing we are on the edge of our seats to receive, continuing in sin makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Why would I want to engage in that which is so unlike my Lord, so unrighteous, when the thing I'm longing for more than anything is to become righteous? So why would I continue in sin if I'm longing to be righteous? So I think that's a good question to really ask ourselves. Are you longing for complete and total righteousness in Christ? Or do we enjoy the things that we enjoy? Do we want to continue in those things? Do we long for Christ's righteousness? Paul said, we by faith eagerly wait for this moment to come. So with an eager spirit like that within us, one that is looking forward to our final and great transformation. So enjoy your freedom in Christ by standing firm in Christ, staying in grace, sitting tight for righteousness, and lastly, be steadfast in faith through love. Okay? Look what he says here. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, there it is, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. What is he saying here? What Paul means is that being very religious, circumcision, or irreligious, uncircumcision, doesn't produce real fruit anyhow. So you go ahead and tally up all the spiritual things that you want to do. Circumcision or uncircumcision? Doesn't count for anything. What counts? Only faith working through love. The best motivation for good works and righteous living is not through intimidation, not through boundaries or warnings, but a radical appreciation for what Christ has done. When a person sees the cross clearly, when they see Jesus clearly, they do begin working. But it is a love that motivates their work, a love for Jesus. A love for God, not fear, not guilt, but love. I'm going to obey Christ. I'm going to obey God because I love him, not because I'm trying to appease him or trying to get him, you know, in happy, you know. No, it's out of love. A person under grace no longer does good works as a way to earn merit or standing before God. Instead, they carry out acts of love. Things like devotion to God and service to others, because they have been so impressed and impacted by God's love. Now notice how Paul saw it. Look what he says. Faith works through love. Only faith working through love. Only faith working through love is what counts. It has been said that faith alone saves, But that saving faith is never alone. True faith is trust in what Christ has done. And the revelation required to see what Christ has done leads to a love for God. And love for God leads to a strong desire to be like Jesus and serve him. And so we respond through love. Our faith works through love. Jesus said it simply in John 14:15. Maybe you can help me finish this. If you love me, keep my commandments. What does that mean? If you love me, keep my... Is he trying to throw some kind of guilt trip on us? Well, you know, today is actually my 18th anniversary. I can't believe I've survived this long. But you know, sometimes you'll see it. It's sometimes parried in movies or TV shows, you know, anniversary. You know, it's the husband or the wife guilt tripping the husband or the wife. Well, if you really loved me, you know, you would do da 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 da. God's not guilt tripping us. Jesus isn't guilt tripping us here. Okay, he's telling us, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Can I ask you, do you find God's commandments grievous, burdensome? Or do you find them a way that he allows us to live freely? Do you find it as a way for him and for us to experience his love and his grace, a way of protection? Do we keep his commandments because we love him? Chances are you've heard these phrases before, someone who loves you, or perhaps you've said these things to someone you love. If you love me, you'll take care of yourself. Please take care of your health, your finances, your education. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Christ says this because his commandments are the best thing for us. He gives us the very best. They are blessings to us, not burdens. Unfortunately, I think that we are like the children and we say, well, if you love me, you'll just allow me to do whatever I want to do. That's not love. That's not love. Or we think that because we love ourselves, we will treat ourselves to whatever desire enters our minds. But many of our desires are the worst things for us and do not lead to human flourishing. Love, however, obeys Christ because his word is the best for us. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Christ's love compels us, and it is this compelling love that serves as our best motivation for good works. Love is much better than law. Isn't that what Paul said? These three things, right, will remain, but the greatest of them is what? Love. Okay? So today, the scriptures are encouraging us to enjoy the freedom that Christ has given us. Stay in the grace, right? Don't drift. Don't become enamored by all these other things, right? Stay in Christ. Stay in grace and all of that. Let's pray together.
If you're interested in more information about our church or knowing the peace that Jesus gives, visit our website at lifeattheridge.church.